right. Well, good morning, everyone. Blessed New Year's Eve to you all. I can hardly believe that 2023 is over, and yet the Lord tarries. Even so come, right? Seems to be first and foremost on our minds this time of year, as well as seeing the faithfulness of God and how much we can depend upon Him. So today, we are in our final lesson of this series on the Exodus, which reminds me, we have new booklets over here, and a link was sent out yesterday to the electronic version as well. So that study of the Gospel of Matthew will begin next week. So we'll look forward to that study together. It'll be a really, really good study. 40 years of wandering have come to an end. The people are at the edge of... They're at the edge of the Jordan, right up in here. So this was all Moab. Part of it became Reuben, but this was Moab all the way up into here, kind of to the north edge of the Dead Sea, and they're there ready to cross. And at this point, because Moses cannot enter the land, were he to hang around, he would be a hindrance and not a help. So the Lord says it's time for him to exit. Not stage left, which is what he wanted. He was going to have to exit stage south and slightly east and up and then somewhere, we know not where, at least in body. So we'll get into all that this morning. But we're going to break this up into four sections. We'll have, first of all, Jehovah's command to Moses, the Lord's command, and then we'll have Moses' blessing to the people. His final words, and then thirdly, we'll have Moses' death, and then lastly, the eulogy, the short eulogy that's given of Moses at the end of the short chapter 34. So if someone would care to read for us, starting in Deuteronomy 32, we're picking up here where Scott left off last week after the commissioning of Joshua, and if someone would want to read 32, 48 through 52, so just those last few verses of chapter 32. Anybody want to do that? Go ahead, Jocelyn. Thank you. Thank you, Jocelyn. So in the preceding verses that Scott went through last week, Moses sang this really powerful song, the purpose of which was to warn and exhort the people. And he summarizes it this way in verse 46, which was right before what you read, Jocelyn. Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. So that's Moses' final exhortation to the people. Be careful. This is important. Be obedient. It'll be your life in the land where you are about to cross over. So that's Moses' final exhortation, and then God gives him this command that we read about here in the self-same day, go up into the mountain. Abarim, it's this whole mountainous region, kind of at that northern tip of what was Moab there, the northern tip of the Dead Sea on the eastern side, kind of a hilly region coming up out of the sea. It's interesting that the name of it, that region, it means the regions beyond, which kind of sounds a little bit mythical or something, right? But a little bit kind of, I think it is, euphemistically kind of referring again to this concept of death and moving beyond this life that was about to happen for Moses there. And then the hill itself, right, the particular hill is called Nebo or Pisgah. Nebo is a name that comes from the idol worship of the region. So perhaps that's why the hymn writers seem to prefer Pisgah, right? Until from Mount Pisgah's lofty heights, I take my view or view my home and take my flight. But the name Pisgah means cleft, cleft of the rock, which I think also sort of shines back a bit on another incident, right, with Moses and the rock and the cleft. And mountains always had been a bit of a, and hills, always a bit of a special place in the life of Moses. Talk to me for a minute about what you remember, about what we've studied in Exodus and mountains and Moses. What do you recall? The Ten Commandments, for sure, right? Coming from Sinai.
Meeting with God.
The 70 elders and Moses meeting with God on the mountain, eating and drinking with him. That's a kind of mind-blowing experience they had there. Anything else? It was at the base of Mount Horeb, right, where he saw the burning bush when he was with the sheep in the wilderness. And it was a pretty sizable hill on which he sat with his arms upheld by his two supporters as the Israelites won their first major battle after coming out of Egypt. Right? And then you have God's glory passing by and covering him in the cleft of a rock as he went by. Twice the law being given when he was up in the mountain with God. And then here, another important mountain, kind of marking the end of Moses' life. So these mountains had always been a place of important encounters with God, and Mount Pisgah will be that as well for him. So God says, go, get up there, see that land. I'm going to give it to the children of Israel. There's a covenant reference there about this giving of the land to the children of Israel. And then he says, I want you to see it, and then go die. Go join your forefathers, as Aaron joined his forefathers when he died at Mount Hor. Does anything seem strange to you about that command? You're laughing, Diane. It all seems strange. Go die. Yeah. When I was a kid, once or twice, my dad said, go jump in the lake. That sounds pretty nice compared to go die, doesn't it? Whew, go die. Yes, good point. He had his wherewithal, and we'll see that a little bit later here too, where that's mentioned at his death. He was able to march right up into that mountain. There was no need for him to die from a medical or physical standpoint. Well, go ahead.
Eyesight
was good too, because you could see the whole 20/20
eyesight, at least. Yep. Normally a person can't just push themselves to death.
Right? You don't choose to die or wish yourself to death, and clearly God's not commanding him to go take his own life, right? Right? Jesus gave up his life. Yeah. Yeah, the Spirit returned. This is it's a little bit mysterious, but I think in the context of how we know God works with life and the sustaining of life, I interpret this as just God saying to him, go prepare to die. Right? I'm going to end your life. And that's not wrong on God's part, right? God never murders anyone. God is the giver of every breath. So God simply, as the psalm says, withholds the breath. And when he withholds the breath, the Spirit returns to him and we return to the dust. And on that very day, our thoughts perish and we come to nothing physically, right? So God numbers our days. He sets our bounds. And when he says it's over, it's over. And he does that here in the life of Moses. Moses is told to go and to die. So how does Moses respond to this instruction? A little bit of a trick question, perhaps. Because it's not actually mentioned in this text. But if you go back to Deuteronomy 3, we're told that he appealed the decision. He calls on the grace and mercy and goodness of God in hopes that the Lord will relent. And he says, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. So, Moses appealed the decision, but the decision was final. And back here in Deuteronomy 32, the Lord reiterates the reason for that again. He says, because you trespassed against me. I think your version said broke faith, Jocelyn. And what is the other statement of the trespass here? A little bit later in verse 32. Or sorry, chapter 32 and verse 51.
Freedom is also the necessity.
Yeah, did not sanctify him, did not set him apart, did not treat him as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. What do you think that means? What does it mean to sanctify God in the midst of a people?
It goes back to Numbers 20 where he struck the rock and he said, you know, you rebels, do we have to bring water out of this rock for you? Instead
yes.
of giving God the glory for doing it.
Okay, so Doug's reminding us of the event, right? Numbers, where he strikes the rock instead of speaking to it. He said, do we have to bring water out of this rock for you rebels? And God's not really a part of that conversation. In a sermon on this topic, the Puritan Thomas Manton, who, by the way, incidentally, understood something about the responsibilities of leaders because he was a chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, he described their sin this way. He said, Moses and Aaron did not endeavor, as they ought to have, to set forth God's glory and power in the eyes of all the people. Their sin consisted in this, that the exemplariness of their faith and obedience was somewhat obscured. Both of these persons were in public offices, the magistracy and the ministry, and the highest and most eminent of their rank. The one was chief governor of Israel, the other high priest. God will spare none, yea, the higher they are, the greater are their offenses, because of the influence of their example, and therefore their lot will be the harder. God will reckon with them when he might pass by others. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7, David's sin is aggravated by his office when God said to him, I anointed thee king over Israel. Thus their negligence and errors are greater than others. They should have been examples to the flock, 1 Peter 5. End quote from Thomas Manton. And this is a concept, you know, as an elder that I find very sobering. Right? There's an extra serious responsibility that I have, that Gary has, that Vern has, that our deacons have, that to live out our lives in front of you, in the midst of God's people, in a way that sanctifies him, that sets him apart, that honors him. And that's a task for which I know we all feel wholly inadequate. But I think really for all of us as believers, right, there's that responsibility. There's always that circle of influence. And it might be as a parent. It might be as a spouse. It might be as a teacher. It might be as a neighbor, right? Even our young people in the places where they are with their schools and their sports and these different activities, there's always someone watching, right? There's always someone who will gain an impression of our God based upon how we trust and obey. And God is jealous for his honor. So if we do him a dishonor before others, then we should anticipate correction for that. There will be fatherly discipline in our lives if we don't set him apart as holy before others. So that's a great sobering kind of word, I guess, for this morning as we look at 2024. You know, how is it, Lord, that my life should set you apart before the world and before my circles of influence and elevate you in their view? And we can pray for one another in that regard. Pray for me. Pray for all of us. Pray for the big names you know of in conservative Christendom. I do that regularly. You know, when a big name falls, it does a dishonor to God. And it puts artillery in the hands of the enemy, so to speak. So we should pray that God will be set apart and exalted by his people. All right, back to verse 52 here. What is the consequence of Moses' sin? Can't go in. He can see it, but he cannot enter. And in spite of what Manton had to say, that still feels pretty harsh to me. I see some nodding heads. 40 years. Not of perfect service, but of service regarding which the writer of Hebrews said, Moses was faithful in all his house, in all his area of responsibility. And he's noted as being the meekest man on earth. He was later done the honor of appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is no small figure in Judeo-Christian history. Can't enter. Does that seem harsh to you? Why do you think that is the discipline here or the consequence?
He was held in much higher
Yep. Right. Higher expectation, higher accountability, kind of as Manton was saying. But God potentially could have, and I'll just say, by way of fairness, if you're comparing to what Aaron did with the golden calf, and he got off with barely a slap on the wrist, this really. So why? Any other thoughts?
I think it was a wake-up call for the people, too. Because they had done all their complaining to Moses, and Moses interceded through God. All of a sudden, Moses is gone, and then he was promised land. Mm-hmm. And their reliance on God should be much stronger.
Okay. Yeah, I think you're onto something there, at least, in that if he had entered the promised land with them, perhaps their gaze would have still been on him because of all the intercession and all the leadership throughout all those 40 years, and their obedience and allegiance really needed to be transferring to the Lord, right? Or always should have been, really, to the Lord, more so than to Moses. So perhaps that's one of the reasons God took him out of the way, though he did give them a very expected and capable next leader in Joshua. So it wasn't as if he was going to leave them leaderless. It was just he was transitioning leaders. So maybe that's part of it, right? The transition of leadership. I'll tell you what occurred to me, and you have to do a little bit of digging on this. But if you think about Hebrews and what Hebrews says about those who are unable to enter the promised land, why are we unable to enter into the promise? Unbelief, right? Unbelief is always the root sin that prevents the entry into the promised land, the promises, okay? And that actually was a piece of this sin too, because if you go back to Numbers 20, which you mentioned, Doug, verse 12 says, "Because you believe me not to sanctify me, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land." Now, so the sanctification or the setting apart of him is mentioned there again, but because you believe me not. Now, we don't know in what way Moses and Aaron failed to believe God, right? We don't know if they didn't believe that he could bring the water out without the stick hitting the rock. That seems unlikely. They had seen God do so many amazing things. I don't think they doubted his ability. Thomas Manton, again, on this topic, suggested that perhaps they doubted his mercy, that God would indeed do such a thing again for a continuously murmuring and unthankful people. So maybe that's it. We don't know. But they did not believe him, because that's what Scripture says. So in some way, they had unbelief, and that led to the disobedience of hitting the rock and of not sanctifying God before the people. So there's a sense in which you can say if unbelief was at the root of their sin, wouldn't it have been a little bit inconsistent or at cross purposes with the messages of Hebrews if Moses had been allowed to go in, right? That unbelief had to cost him some sort of entry to the promise as a matter of, I think, consistency, right, with the messaging that God was giving through how you enter into the promises. So that's one interesting thing to think about. I think the leadership transition is another potential answer to the question of why was he not allowed to enter? But anyway, any other thoughts or questions on these few verses here? Yes, the back.
Do we engage in double meaning in biblical hermeneutics?
I'm sorry, I can't quite hear you there.
Double meaning. We tend to, as American thinking, we seem to find or looking for single answer.
Uh-huh.
In mathematics, it's not always the case.
Right.
There could be a double meaning, and I play Sudoku all the time.
Sure.
You know, there are numbers that are straddled.
Right. No, that's a fair point. So there may be more than one answer to this particular question, right?
If you don't mind, two things. Moses represents the law.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The law cannot cross over River Jordan. Elijah is that God bifurcated or straddled between Elijah and Elisha. Even though Elijah was a man of God, he was more like a forerunner. And here Moses, the type-wise, Joshua and Moses represents the law. Joshua, which is a type of Jesus, went over and he actually lived amongst people, just like Elijah did.
Mm-hmm.
Elijah was completely apart from people. Here, Moses and Aaron were completely at odds with the people, that people are so disobedient and whatnot. So here, God smote Moses, and you mentioned the because of the unbelief. But God smote Moses, and he took the brunt of it, not being able to enter into the land of Canaan. Here, what God is saying with a double meaning, that, you know, the chastising Moses, you know, you unbelief. And God is actually chastising people for their unbelief. They had to die, their flesh, the carcass had to all remain in the desert on this side of the river. Across the river, there's milk and honey. Mm-hmm. It's almost like a double meaning, like Jewish people engage in such harmonies.
Yeah, and I think there's another reason we could add as well why Moses could not enter in, and we'll come to that toward the end. But I don't doubt that there are multiple pictures going on here, and that there are four or five potential reasons that God had. But I think unbelief, and you mentioned the unbelief of the people, and all that ties in, because it's pretty clear in Numbers 20 that was part of their sin. So let's move on into chapter 33. We're not going to read most of this. Moses here, though, provides this long final song of blessing. And I was wondering if someone would care to read verses 1 through 5. This is sort of his prelude, if you will, or his intro to the blessings. Verses 1 through 5. Amy, go ahead.
Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone down forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage for the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun, when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together.
Excellent. Thank you. All right. So the focus here is on the Lord as the lawgiver, and this Mount Sinai, the fiery law that goes out from God's right hand. But the core of the relationship, which I think this is really sweet at the top of verse 3, right, is that God loved his people. He loves his people, and he handles them gently and carefully, and he gathers them around him, and they come and they sit at his feet and they receive his words. It's a different sort of, it's kind of a mixed picture, right? Because you remember what happened at Sinai when the powerful law went forth. They didn't exactly all gather around and sit down and say, oh, this is wonderful, we want to hear more, right? Was that their end? They were like, oh, no, Moses, you go up and hear things, we can't, this is, you know, it's too much, right? But this is how God had dealt with them for 40 years in the wilderness. He had been gathering them, right? He had been tending to them carefully, and he'd been gently over and over and over again giving his word, giving his law. So they're gathered around kind of in this imagery here, and then this king who's seated, kind of like a father as well, or a fatherly king, right? He dispenses these blessings onto the sons and onto the tribes. So then Moses goes through them one by one. Reuben, may he live and not die, nor may his men be few. Some of you may have translations that say, may his men be not many, or something almost kind of to the opposite of, and it has to do with the not, and whether you think it is only pertains to live and not die, to not die, or if it pertains to not many men as well. So there's kind of a grammatical challenge there. I think the New King James probably represents that correctly. Again, this is a blessing, right? Judah will be heard by God and helped by God against the enemies. Levi, it's interesting, Judah will be heard by God. Levi will hear from God. So it's kind of a little bit of a play on words there, I think. They're this faithful tribe that kept the covenant. They even executed their own idolatrous family members, as we read about earlier this quarter, when God required it. Benjamin is mentioned in verse 12. He's the beloved one who will dwell in safety. Benjamin, we also know, was loved by Isaac, right? And then he was beloved of the Lord. And Benjamin sinned very greatly during the period of the judges and was nearly annihilated. But God rebuilt the tribe. And for the rest of the time, Benjamin was essentially sort of like the chick under Judah's wing, right? They sort of, as the 10 tribes split off and the wars and all that, Benjamin was kind of am joined with Judah and therefore somewhat protected even spiritually through that extra period past the northern tribes going into captivity into Assyria up until Judah also went into captivity to Babylon. So Joseph's land will be blessed, verse 13, filled with the fruitfulness of the precious things of the earth. There's a reference made here to his time alone in Egypt. But now he will have blessings on his head. And then he goes on down the list. In verse 18, you have Zebulun, Issachar, Gad, Dan, Naphtali, and lastly Asher. And the things they're blessed with include righteousness, strength, provision, courage, dominion, big families, and fine things. So, great blessings. Wonderful blessings. Then at the end of verse 25, as he's talking about Asher, there's this great little line, "As thy days, so shall thy strength be." Many a biblical poet or hymn writer has drawn on that little phrase there. It's part of God's promise to Asher. But that's a sweet little promise there that God would give whatever was required all the way through. And then the kind of the postlude to these blessings here is verses 26 to 29. Would someone want to read that for us, please? 26 to 29. Thank you. Go ahead, Sophie.
There is no one to God, no Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to Yoko, and through the skies of his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy from before you and said, "Destroy." So Israel dwelt in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded, in a grain, the land of grain and new wine. His heavens also dropped down to you. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by Yahweh, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? So your enemies will cower before you, and you will tread upon their faces.
Thank you. All right. So, all these blessings Moses has pronounced. Here in this little postlude, this final verses, we can find out who the source of blessing is, right? Who's the source of blessing? The Lord. The Lord is the source of blessing. Jehovah will be their source. And there's no one like him. He rides the heavens to the help of his people. He's the eternal God. He's the refuge. Underneath, he places his everlasting arms. He clears out the enemies. He makes Israel dwell safely and then gives them all this fruitfulness, the richness, the peace that's represented here by the corn and the wine and the dew. And then verse 29 is really where Moses turns and addresses the people. These are his final words to the people of Israel. O Israel, happy are you. What a blessed people you are. Why? They're blessed because Jehovah is their God, right? That is their source of blessing. Happy is the people who are in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Psalm 144. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face. Psalm 89:15. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Psalm 33. And Moses wants them to be reminded of that, right, to recognize their source of blessing. You know, the United States of America is perhaps established by God to do certain things for a certain time. I don't think we are a chosen nation, not in the sense that Israel is the chosen nation, right? The church, however, is a chosen, what does Peter say? Chosen generation, right? We are a chosen people called out of darkness into light. And the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So if we think of ourselves as part of the people of God, and therefore also blessed because our God is the Lord, then we reflect on how we live. And it kind of takes me back to that pre-Thanksgiving lesson we had on complaining. And you think about, you know, when things go poorly in our lives, at least from our perspective, we tend to do God dishonor, right? Like the Israelites often did in the wilderness. We don't sanctify him as the Lord and say, whatever he pleases, whatever he wills, he is sufficient, he will provide, my faith is in him, right? We struggle with that, and we tend to do him a discredit or a dishonor in how we respond in those difficult times. And in the good times, what do? Forget him, right? That's what God told them they would do. Once they got in the land and they had the corn and the wine and the dew, they would forget him. And I'm reminded of the words of Agur in Proverbs 30, where he asked to be fed just enough. He said, if you bless me with too much, I'll forget you. But if you don't give me enough, I might steal and sin against you and dishonor the Lord. So we seek ultimately the Lord, right? And then every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. But we tend to sometimes seek to other sources of blessing. Help me out here. What are some sources of blessing that we might find ourselves sometimes looking to or focused upon? Or we think of them as the source of blessing when they're not.
A job.
A job. A career. Opportunity.
Stuff.
Stuff. Many things. Might be monetary, might be tangible.
Working out for good health.
Exercise. Working out. Yes. Physical strength. Health.
Family.
Family. Might be a spouse. Might be a hoped for spouse. Might be a parent. Might be a child. Might be someone else that we see as our source of blessing.
Government, a very forlorn hope.
Yeah, government, a very forlorn hope. That's good, though, right? Society, laws, rules, regulations, government, social safety nets, any number of things that we would hope the blessing can come to us from the government. I am amazed how often anything happens in our country today, and the first thing people ask, including news media, of course, is, well, what's D.C. doing about it, right? What's Congress? Well, what's the administration? It's like, why do we start there? What a lame place to start. The church, yeah. Sometimes we can view our church or church leaders or certain pastors or authors or seminary professors. We can idolize those as a source of blessing. What else?
Money.
Money, yep. Wealth, money. Security. You guys touched on most of what I had down here. Hobbies, pastimes, entertainment, food. Or ourselves, right? Our own hard work, our intelligence, our savvy risk-taking, our savvy risk avoidance, depending on how you tend to view life.
Life
itself, yep. So many things, right? But happy is the people whose what? Whose God is the Lord. God is the source of blessing. And if God is for us, no one can be against us. If he's given us his Son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things, right? And we've just spent a couple of weeks celebrating how he did indeed give us Christ. With him, he will freely give us all things. So we should look to him. All right, I want to move into chapter 34. Save a few minutes for this part here. This is Moses' actual death, and then we'll talk about his eulogy. So verses 1 through 9 of this short chapter 34, as Deuteronomy is wrapping up here, Moses goes up into the mountain as the Lord had commanded him after the failed appeal and after this blessing song. He goes up into the mountain. As I noted, it's situated right up on the northern tip of the sea there, so he can look north, he can look, you know, out to the west, he can look south, it says even down to the Negev, so he's able to see kind of that whole region of what God had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He sees it, but he cannot go over, but he can know for sure that the God of the covenant is going to fulfill it. God's about to keep his promise to Abraham. So then he dies in verse 5, and the Lord buries him in the land of Moab. We know he's in a valley, so the Lord transported him, I suppose, from the top of Pisgah down into some valley in Moab and buried him. He's across from Beth Peor, wherever that is. I don't think anyone knows exactly. Did you find anything amazing about that? Yes, Mom. What's amazing about it?
He was such a special person to everyone. Mm-hmm. God was so wise to hide his body.
Mm.
Nobody could take it and bow down.
I like that. God hid his body. He was so special to everyone, but he was not to be venerated, right? He was not to be worshipped. He was not to be preserved as, you know, for idolatrous purposes. His body's gone. He's out of the picture. God was gracious to the people in that way, I think. Yes?
We were listening to a sermon that talked about the fact that started from the Dead Sea Valley, which was 1,300 feet or so below sea level, and went to the top of a 2,700-foot mountain, 120 years old, and then got...
Yeah, so 4,000 feet of elevation gain, he climbed up at the age of 120, not bad. And then he dies.
Yeah.
Right? They'd worried about that before, right, that he would not come back down off the mountain, and he did the other time. This time he's not coming back down off the mountain. And they know that. They mourn him, as we will see here. I think it's really amazing, in addition perhaps to your point, Mom, about how he was being removed from possible idolatrous or over-focus from the people, his body is hidden. I think there's just also something really special about how the Lord honors his body, right? This is a body that's made in the image of God, and it has served its purpose for 120 years. God has preserved him, and it has faithfully served the people of Israel for 40 years. And the Lord doesn't leave it there for the wild animals. He doesn't burn it. He doesn't ignore it. He buries it. So God honors his own creation here and this instrument of service to the Lord. The body is worthy of that honor, even though the spirit has departed to the one who made it or who gave it. So there's something else we know that's very strange about the body of Moses here. What's that?
There was this argument.
That's about the end of the story. I can't really expound on that much. We only find out about it in Jude, and Jude is simply throwing it out as an example, right, of how brash, foolish, false teachers are spiritually aggressive, thinking that they can call the shots, right, and they try to interact with the spiritual space in a way that is wrong and that is unhealthy, and gives as an example that even the Archangel Michael didn't directly rebuke the devil when he disputed with him over the body of Moses, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." And we go, "Well, whoop, beep." Could you? I'm curious about that. No, Jude just goes right on. He's like, "I only got so many verses, guys. I'm not like Paul. I'm not long-winded. I'm going to be in and out here." Yeah. Wow. This dispute over the body of Moses. Why would the devil care about the body of Moses? And why would the devil care about it so much that he would put up such a dispute or fight over it that Michael the archangel has to be dispatched to establish ownership of that body? Maybe he wanted the people to worship Moses' body. Maybe he wanted to do dishonor to this body. Maybe it was just picking a fight. I don't know. I think the devil's capable of that. We don't know. But it's a very, very interesting little side account. Maybe we'll find out more about it in heaven. The thing that occurred to me is, if for some reason both the Lord and Satan care that much about a dead body, how much do you think they both have an interest in our living bodies? Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians. Do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Our bodies belong to the Lord, and we are to present them as our members, our body parts, as a living sacrifice, right? Holy, acceptable to the Lord, instruments of righteousness. This is our reasonable form of worship. And I think Satan would rather we not do that. So he also hates our bodies. He wants our bodies. I think that's a fair statement, right? And thankfully, the Lord also dispatches angels to keep charge over us and bear us up and preserve us in that great mortal, eternal conflict, their spiritual conflict. Enough on that. As we all mentioned, Moses' body had been extraordinarily blessed and maintained by God, that great eyesight, strong body, full of vigor. At the end of verse 7, it says, and then the people mourned for him for a whole month. They know he's gone. They know he's not coming back. Doesn't say they waited for him. They mourned for him, so they knew he was gone somehow. And then it was time for the mourning to end, and Joshua took the reins. God blessed him with wisdom, verse 9. And the people obeyed him. They listened to him, just as they had to Moses. In part, the blessing that was on Joshua was due to Moses' laying on of hands and that transfer of authority, that transfer of blessing. It's similar to the way Elijah and Elisha, you had that transfer of prophet authority there, as you mentioned. So Joshua takes those reins and begins to lead the people. So we're going to talk about the eulogy, verses 10 through 12 here, but any questions or comments first before we move to that? Jen?
This is bizarre. I just thought that Peor, this is where Balaam, Balak, is the message. What is Baal worship? And it's just the opposite of that, where Moses died.
Yeah.
It's interesting. It's just scratching my head trying to.
Right, the lesson we did on prophet for prophet, on Balaam and Beth Peor, Balak, and the idolatry that was going on there, God trying to curse, or them wanting to curse the people, and God preventing that. So he's buried opposite that, or across from that, or maybe it's kind of in the face of that. You know, yeah, there's something interesting there, I think, about that location. God could have buried him anywhere, right? He did not transport him into and bury him in the promised land. So Moses does enter the land, but not here, not yet, not now. Later. All right, the eulogy, verses 10 through 12. I'll read this. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his servants, to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. Pretty impressive eulogy, No one like him. And yet, did a prophet arise like unto Moses? Yeah, he did. The Lord Jesus, right? And God had actually prophesied that through Moses himself back in Deuteronomy 18. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brethren. It is to him you shall listen." And we know that prophet is Jesus. And Hebrews 3 goes through and does a comparison and says that Jesus is much better than Moses. Moses was a faithful shepherd in the wilderness. We have a far more faithful shepherd in this wilderness in which we wander. Moses knew Jehovah face to face, it says here. But Jesus was eternally one with the Father, and Jesus is the Lord himself. Moses did many signs and wonders in Egypt. Jesus did many more signs and wonders in his time here on the earth, and there are more to come. Moses showed a great and mighty hand with great terror in the sight of all Israel. Jesus will come and show his divine power to the world in complete judgment. Moses' eulogy is wonderful, but it's short. It comes to an end. In contrast, the praises of the greater prophet are more wonderful and will never come to an end. He will be eternally praised. And ultimately, Moses sinned. And as a sinful leader, he could not ultimately lead the people into the promised rest. Jesus, conversely, never sinned. And he will ultimately lead his people into the promised rest, according to Hebrews. Interesting comparison there, which I think ties back into that question of why was Moses not the one to lead them into the promised land? Again, you have this biblical picture, this imagery that's going on here. There is a greater prophet. There's a greater mediator. There's a greater wilderness shepherd who actually does not fail in any way and therefore is qualified to lead the people into the rest. So in that sense, Moses is pointing us forward, right? He's pointing us forward, both in his positive qualities and in his limitations, to the Messiah, to the one who will come. Okay? This wraps up our study of Exodus. So let's just take a quick minute here and say, what have we learned? What has maybe been impressed on you that you thought about for a week or more, or two or three, or seen multiple times, or something that struck you as being especially significant as we went through this quarter? How quickly we forget. Whew, yeah. How quickly we turn back to sinning and complaining and looking at other sources of blessing and wanting the onions and the garlics and the leek and the oh. Oh. Yeah, we forget the deliverance. Right, it's what have you done for me lately? Not what have you done, what are you doing, and what will you still yet do, right? Many, many blessings past, present, and future. And instead we complain. We're unfaithful to him. But God keeps covenant. We see that, don't we? God keeps covenant all the way through. And God provides. He provides the daily needs. He provides for the leadership. He provides the law. He provides the way, and through 40 years of wilderness wandering, he preserves them, and even their shoes don't wear out. The clothes on their back, the psalm says. What's that?
Even Matthew, in the midst of judgment, have mercy.
Yeah, in the midst of judgment, God has mercy. He does. Yeah, there are disciplines, there are consequences, but God is always faithful. Anything else? Obviously, this picture of Moses and Christ and that comparison and contrast. Yes, Jocelyn.
I just was struck continually by how seriously God takes sin. And even in Moses, it's hard to watch him not go into promised and you feel like God is unjust.
Yeah.
And it's terrible to be unjust. And of course, we see all the reasons, other reasons, but also the Lord taking that one, what we think is small and significant. So what? He lost his temper. We all do that.
Right.
If God took it that seriously, that he would not get this enormous blessing. Mm-hmm. And just how seriously he wants us to look at even our minor.
Right. Yeah, that message is clear that God is his wrath. How many times have we seen in the wrath of God was raised against the people? And God does take sin very seriously. But then you have this beautiful picture at the end that Moses gives of the law being given with a good intent and a good purpose. And then the people are gathered around and they're receiving the blessings. And he loved his people, right? That's how Moses summarized the relationship. He loved his people and he had them in his hand. It's just such a great way of viewing all these interactions. So even in the discipline, right, he loved them and he had them in his hand.
Right, and that's what a father does.
That's what a father does, yes.
He disciplines a child because it can't go on this way.
Right, for their good.
He did repeatedly with these people. Mm-hmm. Just like in our personal walks with the Lord, you know, we see that. We see that personal love that he has for us.
Right.
And because of his character, he can't let that happen.
Right, and when we receive his discipline, it is only an affirmation of his love, right? Because we are sons.
We can focus on seriousness of sin, but just like the lady pointed out, we discipline our children harshly with a rod. But yet, it was focused on perfection, love, not focused on sin. I think we can get mixed up in that because we might, you know, give more footing on sin than actual love or.
Yeah. Well, we know ultimately, there is no discipline that rights the wrong of sin, right? Except that which fell on Christ, right? So when God disciplines those of us who are in Christ, he is not giving out just an equitable punishment for our sin. Christ drank that cup. So he is, as a loving heavenly father, correcting us in a manner that is aligned with his character, right, to conform us to the image of Christ, but not as a matter of justice, right, but as a matter of building righteousness and holiness within us and conforming us to his image, which is really comforting. We need to wrap up here, running out of time. These were my four. God will bring his people into his promises, ultimately, right? And God keeps covenant even when we do not. It's his to lead and provide. It's ours to trust and obey. Those of you who know me know I like to give out homework. The homework, if you choose it to do it for this afternoon or whenever you have time tomorrow, read Psalm 90. Right, this is the Psalm of Moses. And he talks about the brevity of our days. And he talks about how God gives the glory and the blessing and how much he wanted to see that on God's people and his appeal for that toward the end of that psalm. And he closes it like this. He says, "Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, the work of our hands, establish it. And he's looking to God for that blessing, right? He knows God is that source of blessing. And you say, how do we have a relationship of blessing with the fiery lawgiver, right? How is it possible that we're gathered around his feet? And the answer to that is through the work of the mediator who is the better Moses. The Lord Jesus Christ makes it possible for us to have a relationship of love and be held in the hand of the fiery lawgiver and be brought into the promises. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. We ask that you would minister these truths to our heart. Encourage us, Lord, in our walks with you to know that you hold us in your hand. Lord, you love your people. And also to see the seriousness of sin, Lord, because you will chastise, you will discipline. Help us to have a proper reverence and fear of you. Help us in our lives this year, Lord, in 2024, if you tarry, to hold you up and sanctify you and set you apart and to demonstrate your holiness and your trustworthiness before those who are watching. Lord, may we sanctify you before the people, before one another. We thank you, Lord, that you're preserving us unto the promises, Lord, that you are bringing us into the promised land. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus, our sinless Lord Jesus, who did take all of the justice, all of the judgment, all of the wrath, and he drank that on our behalf, and he is bringing us into the promised land. So we pray you give us grace to be faithful in following him and walking with him through this journey. We thank you for your great preservation and your covenant keeping. We thank you that even, Lord, when we deny you, you cannot deny yourself. You are always faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.